Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have it in front of you, and I will give you the main passages that we're going to look at and study carefully in this proclamation of the gospel today. We have two main pillar passages, as we call them, for this Bible study. Here they are, and then I'll read them for you as well. Our first foundational passage for the study is in the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18. And our second main passage for this Bible study is in the book of Joshua, the very next book after Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. It's Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. Now let me begin by reading for you Deuteronomy 20, picking up in verse 10 and reading through verse 18. Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18. Saints, listen to God's eternal, inerrant, infallible word as I read it. The Bible says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace in it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. Now I'm in verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God, listen to this, is giving you for an inheritance. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Verse 17. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Verse 18 now. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, our other pillar passage is in the next book of the Bible, the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. Give you a moment to find that. Joshua 6, 20 through 25. Verse 20 begins this way. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Verse 21 now. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24 now. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. That's the reading of God's word, saints. Now, what does it mean? What does it signify? What are the implications of it? Well, we're going to look at it in this study. Let's begin, though, with prayer. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you so much for your eternal word, that we have your words, which are an expression of your thoughts and your mind, inscripturated here in written form. We're so blessed. We thank you that you slowly and gradually are opening up to us your word and showing us how these two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they relate. This light that you're giving us, we are very grateful for. We see through a glass darkly, Father. We confess and acknowledge that. But again, we see more than we used to see. And it's because of the illumination you give us by the Spirit, Father. So we ask again in this study that you would illumine our hearts and minds. Open up your word to us. Show it to us a little bit more deeply. And in the process, this is the way transformation works. In the process, transform us a little bit more into the image of your Son. We thank you for all the work you're going to do as we study your word today. We give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, you heard the reading of the scripture, the account in Joshua that I just read, and prior to that, the account in Deuteronomy. And saints, there is probably no other account in the entire Bible more offensive to unbelievers than the Old Testament account of Joshua's extermination of the Canaanites in his conquest of the Promised Land. Hope you're still there in Joshua 6, if you can have a Bible in front of you, and look there in verse 21. The second verse in Joshua 6 that I read for you. So, Joshua 6, verse 21. And I'll read this verse for you again. Joshua 6, verse 21 says this. Then they, referring to Joshua's army, devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So all the inhabitants of Jericho were completely wiped out, exterminated in this battle of Jericho, including women and children, and all the animals as well, as verse 21 says. And then the entire city of Jericho was incinerated. It was burned up with fire. Verse 24 tells us this. The only exception that kept this from being a total extermination was Rahab and her family. Verses 22 and 23 record that Rahab and all her relatives were spared destruction. They were rescued from Jericho before the city was burned to the ground. And Rahab is listed in the Old Testament Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, which tells us that Rahab was one of God's elect. But Rahab and her family are small consolation, saints, to unbelievers and critics of Christianity who read this account of the destruction of Jericho and the extermination of the Canaanites and are frankly outraged by it. How can this annihilation of human life possibly be justified, they think, and they sometimes say. Richard Dawkins, one of the fiercest and most eloquent present-day critics of Christianity, loves to cite this account of the conquest of Canaan. Dawkins is one of the so-called new atheists. These modern-day atheists take their critique of Christianity one step further than atheists of previous times did. These new atheists, like Dawkins, argue that Christianity is not only untrue, Christianity is also, they say, unethical as well. And so the new atheists, like Dawkins, love to bring up this Old Testament account of the conquest of Canaan. It's fodder for their frontal attack on Christianity. This is genocide, they say. This is ethnic cleansing. It's indefensible. And it proves that Christianity, despite its claim of having the highest ethic, is actually unethical. Saints, here we have another excellent example of what I've been trying to show you in these recent studies. Saints, you won't be able to understand the Old Testament correctly, including this account of the conquest of Canaan. And you won't be able to explain this account to unbelievers and critics of Christianity accurately unless you understand, here it is again, saints, redemptive history. Unless you understand how God is progressively unfolding His great plan of redemption through human history as recorded in the Bible. Now please listen, saints, and I'll place this event within the framework of God's redemptive history for you. Please listen. Joshua's conquest of Canaan is God giving His first level people, the people of Israel, their first level place, the land of Israel. And this event is an historical, typological picture for us of how God is going to give His second level people, His elect, that's us saints, our second level eternal place, the new heavens and the new earth. At the end of time, God is going to send the second Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our second Joshua, in securing and preparing our place for us, is going to totally wipe out all the unredeemed from the face of the earth, men, women, and children. And then our Joshua is going to burn up with fire, incinerate, not just one city or several cities, but the entire earth. The whole earth is going to be burned up in our Joshua's preparation of our place for us. Saints, listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. This is a good cross-reference to the account of the conquest of Canaan. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." That's 2 Peter 3, verse 7. There it is, saints. There it is. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Joshua, returns, the Holocaust and the extermination that occurred at Jericho is going to occur, but on a much wider level. It's going to occur for the entire earth and for all of its unredeemed inhabitants. Saints, this is the significance of the conquest of Canaan and the extermination of the Canaanites. This event is God giving his first level people their first level place. And it pictures for us how God is going to give us his second level people our second level eternal place, the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, when we understand redemptive history and God's double fulfillment of his kingdom promise, we can use the typology of God building his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, to help us understand more clearly and deeply what God is doing now and what God is going to do in the future as God builds and completes his second level eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. You're beginning to see that, saints? This is a crucially important interpretive tool to have in your tool belt in order to understand the scripture. Saints, let me put it this way. If you don't have a problem with what the Bible calls our blessed hope, Titus 2:13, if you don't have a problem with what the Bible calls our blessed hope, which is our Lord Jesus Christ returning in glory and the renewal of all things when he returns, if you don't have a problem with our blessed hope, you shouldn't have a problem with the first level typological picture of our blessed hope, the conquest of Canaan. Again, this is how redemptive history works, saints, with its double fulfillment of God's kingdom promise. Of course, unbelievers and especially critics of Christianity do have a problem with the truth of Christ's second coming. So it's understandable that they would also have a problem with its anticipatory type, the conquest of Canaan. But we shouldn't. We believers shouldn't have a problem with this, saints. Of course, we have to understand redemptive history to understand the conquest of Canaan correctly, biblically, that is. But with this redemptive historical understanding of this Old Testament episode, when unbelievers and critics of Christianity bring up the conquest of Canaan, we will be able to explain to them the real reason for the extermination of the Canaanites. And remember, saints, it's the truth that saves unbelievers and sets them free. So we have to know the truth about these matters to be able to share the truth about these matters with unbelievers and with believers too. Saints, the conquest of Canaan does not describe what ethicists call a just war. Don't try to explain this episode. Don't try to explain the conquest of Canaan from a just war perspective. The conquest of Canaan describes a holy war, a war carried out by God to give his people their promised inheritance. Actually, a holy war is a perfectly just war, as we'll see, as I'll show you in just a moment. In fact, to begin to see this, please turn to our second pillar passage for this study. There's lots more here in Joshua 6, but I want to show you something in Deuteronomy 20 now. So turn to our second pillar passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. So the previous book in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. Now, if you're using an ESV Bible, one of our pew Bibles, chapter 20 of Deuteronomy has this title, has the title, Laws Concerning Warfare. So in this chapter, God is giving his people instruction concerning their warfare. So here's where we begin to see the significant difference between a regular war, if you want to call it that, and God's holy wars. Here's a little outline for you of the passage I read for you. Verses 10 through 15, I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verses 10 through 15 instruct Israel on how they are to carry out their regular wars. Verses 10 through 15. And verses 16 through 18 instruct Israel on how they are to carry out a holy war. The holy war calls for the complete destruction of the enemy. Look at verses 16 and 17. I'll read verse 16 for you again. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 20 says, "But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." There it is. In the city of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now the last line of verse 16. "You shall save alive nothing that breathes." Total wipeout in a holy war. Again, saints, this anticipatively pictures what is going to occur for the entire earth when God gives his people their second level eternal inheritance in God's final holy war. When our conquering King Jesus comes back. Now look at verse 17 in Deuteronomy 20. I'll read this verse for you again as well. Verse 17. "But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you." All the Canaanites. Now, saints, that entire phrase at the beginning of verse 16, that entire phrase at the beginning of verse 17 that says, "You shall devote them to complete destruction." This entire phrase, saints, is the translation of one single Hebrew word. So those seven English words, "you shall devote them to complete destruction," that's the translation of one single Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word karam, karam. This same Hebrew word is also used in the passage we just looked at in Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. This word, koram, means, just like it's translated here in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, it means devoted or set apart for utter destruction. The city of Jericho and its inhabitants, except for Rahab and her family, were set apart by God for utter destruction. Now think about it, saints. Think about it. The Bible teaches that all the unredeemed, all the non-elect, every one of them, all of them, are set apart by God for destruction, right? Not just those Canaanites that Joshua annihilated, but all the unredeemed are set apart by God for eternal destruction. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans 9, 22. If you want a verse, if you want a passage that will really, really offend unbelievers and Christian critics, okay? There are actually verses and passages that are more offensive than the account of the conquest of Canaan, actually. Listen to Romans 9:22. It says that all the non-elect are, quote, vessels of wrath prepared by God for destruction. Romans 9:22. In the very next verse, Romans 9, verse 23, says that all of God's elect are, quote, vessels of mercy prepared beforehand by God for glory. You know, we could also go to the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, and God's prophecy there. Remember? In God's prophecy in Genesis 3:15, God, at the outset of redemptive history, tells us that there are going to be two humanities in this fallen world. Not one humanity, two humanities. The offspring of the woman, meaning the redeemed, and the offspring of the serpent, meaning the unredeemed. And there will be enmity between these two humanities. God will cause this enmity by regenerating his elect. That's what causes the enmity, the regeneration of the elect. So, saints, the Bible teaches that an entire humanity, the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed, the non-elect, an entire humanity has been set apart by God for destruction. And another entire humanity, the offspring of the woman, the redeemed, the elect, has been set apart by God for glory. This is what the Bible teaches. But according to God's plan of redemption, saints, the final separation of these two humanities won't take place until the very end of time at Jesus' final judgment. In fact, Jesus begins his parable of the sheep and the goats there in Matthew chapter 25. He begins his parable of the sheep and the goats this way. This is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. Matthew 25, 31 through 33. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And in another one of his parables, the so-called parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus instructs us not to try to separate the redeemed from the unredeemed ourselves. Because God's plan, here's why we shouldn't try that. Because God's plan, saints, is for the two humanities to live side by side in the world until the very end of time, when Jesus will separate them. Jesus says in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says, "Let them both grow together. Let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers," meaning his angels, "gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." That's Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Matthew 13, 30. Saints, the Bible teaches that the final separation of God's two humanities and the destruction, that is the eternal condemnation of the one humanity, the unredeemed, will take place at Christ's second coming. And saints, the return of Christ and this final separation of the two humanities is typologically pictured for us in God's first level kingdom, when Joshua secures and prepares Canaan for God's first level people, the people of Israel, by clearing the land of all the Canaanites, by utterly destroying them. Now, saints, think about what we've learned about redemptive history in some of these recent studies. And we'll be able to go a little bit deeper in our understanding of this Old Testament account, the conquest of Canaan. Think about some of the things we've learned. When Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, God had every right at that point to destroy our forebears and to terminate history right then and there. But instead of destroying Adam and Eve and terminating history, instead, God extended his grace to his fallen creation. God imparted his saving grace to Adam and Eve. God saved our forebears while they were still in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And saints, like we've learned in this series, right after our forebears' first sin, God also began to extend his common grace to his fallen creation. Remember, saints, common grace is grace that God extends to all people, both the redeemed and the unredeemed. That's why it's called common grace, because God imparts this grace commonly to all people, to both humanities. Now, in one of our studies on common grace, I pointed out to you, saints, that the judgments that God pronounced over all humankind right after our forebears sinned, they're in Genesis chapter 3, these judgments that God pronounced were also expressions of God's common grace. You remember how I showed you this? This is a very, very important truth to see. The judgments that God pronounced over all of humanity after the fall were also expressions of God's common grace. So, to Eve, God pronounced a judgment over all women that all women would have pain in childbearing. That's Genesis 3:16a. But common grace was also expressed by God in this judgment, because God's pronouncement meant that the bearing of children would continue. Childbirth would continue with pain, but it would continue. So the human race would continue on and not come to an end despite our forebears' sin. And to Eve, God also pronounced a judgment over marriage, that there would be strife in marriage. There would be contrary desires between husbands and wives. That's Genesis 3:16b. But common grace was also expressed by God in this judgment, because God's pronouncement meant that the institution of marriage would continue. There'd be strife in marriage, but there'd still be marriage. And this meant that procreation would continue. So new human beings would continue to come into the world and be nurtured in families, despite our forebears' sin. And to Adam, God pronounced a judgment over all men, that for all men, work would henceforth be toil, difficult and fatiguing. That's Genesis 3:17-18. But common grace was also expressed by God in this judgment, because God's pronouncement meant that food would continue to come from the working of the soil of the earth. So the earth would continue to provide sustenance so that physical life could continue despite our forebears' sin. And to Adam, God also pronounced a judgment on all humanity, a physical death, Genesis 3:19. But common grace was also expressed by God in this horrible judgment, because God's pronouncement meant that human beings would continue to live on earth up until the time that they died. Saints, do you see how these judgments that God pronounced over all humankind right after our forebears sinned, there in Genesis chapter 3, how these judgments were also expressions of God's common grace? Here's what God was doing, saints, right after Adam's sin and the fall of humankind. God was establishing the order of common grace in the world. Oh, this is so important to see. See, saints, common grace is how God presently preserves the kingdom of the world and the unredeemed in the world. Listen to what common grace is when it's extended to the kingdom of the world and the unredeemed. It's the delay of destruction. That's what common grace is when it's extended to the kingdom of the world and the unredeemed. It's the delay of destruction. For the unredeemed and for the kingdom of the world, common grace is the delay of their destruction, the putting off of their destruction until the final judgment. Common grace is not saving grace. Common grace saves no one. Saving grace saves God's elect from God's judgment. Because for God's elect, Jesus, the great Redeemer, has received the judgment we deserve, the full judgment we deserve. Jesus has received the judgment we deserve for us. He did that on the cross. So saving grace saves God's elect from God's judgment. Common grace doesn't save. It's non-redemptive. Common grace delays God's final judgment for the unredeemed. For all unbelievers still here in the world, the final judgment has been postponed by God's common grace. Presently, God is graciously delaying for unbelievers his final judgment with its fury. Saints, this is how God is preserving the kingdom of the world, by his common grace. Remember, the kingdom of the world is the temporal, unholy kingdom that will be destroyed when Christ returns. But presently, God is utilizing the kingdom of the world as the interim environment in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of the world, when Christ returns on that last day, is going to be completely destroyed. It's going to be incinerated. But until that last day, God is preserving the kingdom of the world and its principalities and powers and its institutions and all the unredeemed by his common grace. Saints, all grace is undeserved. Saving grace saves God's elect from God's righteous judgment. Common grace delays God's righteous judgment for the unredeemed and for the kingdom of the world. Think of it this way. God is building and growing his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, using his saving grace. And God is preserving and sustaining the temporal unholy kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world, using his common grace. Now, in the Noahic covenant, when I say Noahic, spelled N-O-A-H-I-C, in the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with humankind, through Noah, after he destroyed the earth by flood, in the Noahic covenant, God promised that he would never again destroy the earth until the end of time. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Genesis 8, 22. God promises, quote, while the earth remains, so until the end of time, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Again, that's Genesis 8, verse 22. The Noah covenant is called the common grace covenant because this is how God is fulfilling his promise to not destroy the earth again until the end of time. God is fulfilling this promise by extending his common grace to this fallen world. God is delaying the righteous judgment that the king of the world and all the unredeemed justly deserve. But saints, there's no eschatological hope to this common grace, because in the end, God's righteous judgment is coming. In the end, the kingdom of the world and all its institutions and all the unredeemed will be destroyed. And again, this is what the conquest of Canaan typologically pictures for us. That last day when the unredeemed will be destroyed and the kingdom of the world will be burned up. Saints, in God's first kingdom promise, in the most important verse of the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15, God proclaims that there will be two humanities in this world. The offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed, and the offspring of the woman, the redeemed. And God's common grace guarantees, until the end of time, the continued existence in the world of the unredeemed, the offspring of the serpent. After Cain, the first offspring of the serpent, murdered his brother Abel, Cain feared that he would be killed by someone else in his family, presumably, because that's the only ones that existed at that point. Cain feared that he would be killed, but God promised this unredeemed murderer protection as he wandered over the earth. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15, Genesis 4:15 tells us that God put a mark of protection on Cain. Or perhaps God swore an oath of protection over Cain, because that Hebrew word usually translated mark in Genesis 4:15, that Hebrew word can also mean oath, can also mean oath. So the mark of Cain might actually have been, instead of some mark, it might actually have been God swearing an oath of protection over Cain. In any case, either way, this was God extending his common grace to this offspring of the serpent, to this first murderer in human history, Cain. So, saints, connecting this now to our main subject, here's what we have in the conquest of Canaan and the extermination of the Canaanites. Here's what we have. We have a suspension of the common grace order, so that God can provide an historical picture and preview for us of Christ's second coming and two of the events that will occur when our Lord Jesus returns: the destruction of the unredeemed — when I say destruction, I mean their eternal condemnation — and the incineration of the earth. And both of these events are to prepare the place for God's eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. See, saints, this understanding shows us how wrong critics of Christianity are when they question the justice and ethics of God's holy war in Canaan. See, what occurred when the Canaanites were totally wiped out is actually what, according to God's perfect righteousness, it's what not only those Canaanites justly deserved, but it's also what all of us, the entire human race deserves. Justly deserves, saints. Because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin, we all deserve from our perfectly holy God immediate death. An immediate eternal condemnation. But instead, God has extended grace to us. Saving grace to his elect. And common grace to the unredeemed. And saints, here's another reason why God is presently preserving the unredeemed with his common grace. Here's another reason. Because some of the unredeemed are God's elect, who are not yet saved by God. We were all unredeemed at some point, right? And we were being sustained by God's common grace. And God is presently preserving these chosen but not yet saved of his by his common grace until the point in time when God effectually calls them. When God places the effectual call in their hearts with his saving grace. And saints, I just want to remind you that God graciously uses us in the salvation of his people, right? Here's our part. Now, first, let me say, our part is not building the kingdom of God. No, 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 no. God is building his kingdom. And Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon to prepare a place for us. Our eternal place, the new heavens, the new earth. So our part is not building the kingdom of God. That only causes trouble when we think that and try that. Our part, the Bible clearly says, is sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Being light to them, saints. Being light to them. And our part is living out the gospel in the kingdom of the world, in this dark, fallen, passing away kingdom of the world. And as we live out the gospel in the kingdom of the world, we're preserving the kingdom of the world by being salt in it, to use Jesus' term. Okay? We're being like Jesus right now. That's what he's doing. He's preserving the kingdom of the world using common grace because it's the interim environment in which he's building his eternal kingdom. And when we live out the gospel in the kingdom of the world, we're doing our little part, a little shake of salt. We're preserving the kingdom of the world. Our part, saints, is being salt and light in this decaying, dark world. Just like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Salt in this decaying world and light in this dark world. Now, when Jesus returns, all the unredeemed will be judged and condemned. And the entire earth and all the works that are upon it will be burned up. And these are the preparations necessary for this earth to become the final eternal inheritance for God's people. For us, saints. And this is the meaning and the significance of the Old Testament account of the conquest of Canaan. You see that, saints? See how I'm using redemptive history as an interpretive tool to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament at the same time? Okay. So in these upcoming studies, I'll continue to demonstrate or try to demonstrate for you how this works now that we're getting a little handle on redemptive history. Now, I haven't finished a message this quickly in several years, have I? Okay, but I did. I did. I looked down at my time. I had just as many words. I must have spoken more quickly in this message. So you get a little bit of a break here, saints. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again. I was tremendously blessed by studying this passage. I pray these dear saints were blessed too. And continue, Father, again to share with us and to open up your word to us. We thank you so much for your great plan of redemption. And we thank you we're beginning to understand it a little bit better, incrementally better. And as we understand these things, Father, it's not just intellectual, because this light that you illumine us with transforms us as well. Thank you so much for sharing your glory with us through your Son, your dear Son, Jesus Christ. I pray a great blessing on these dear saints today, if it's the Lord's Day or whatever day it is. Every day belongs to you, Father. Thank you for them. I'm tremendously blessed to be their pastor. The honor and the glory and the praise is all yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.